to ask Brother David Taylor to come forward and speak to us on James chapter 3.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters, in the hope that we share, as has been already observed, my dear brethren and sisters, the Epistle of James is a very practical one. The overriding theme, I suppose, could be, this is the way. Walk ye in it. We don't get the profound expositional matters, do we, that we note from Romans or from Hebrews. However, that does not suggest one little bit that it is any less important. The words of James, my dear brethren and sisters, come from the heart. He shows us clearly how we should behave in the ecclesia of God. And I suppose one of the greatest dangers that we have in the ecclesial world today is the use, or rather the misuse indeed, of our tongues. But let us first go back, shall we, to verse 26 of chapter 2. For there we have James outlined for us a principle. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And that's quite a clear principle, isn't it? That as the bodies that we bear cannot exist without the life that Yahweh has put in them, so faith without works is dead also. That word spirit means, as we have indicated, breath. So it speaks of the very life that is in us. So what person who believes but fails to act can conform unto the plan and the purpose of the Father? None. It belies that faith, does it not, brethren and sisters? So James now addresses that practical issue of the working of faith by a very pointed exhortation, by challenging the words that we utter, by challenging the way that we live, that we might conform unto holiness. And chapter 3, James shows us how that faith should control the tongue. And I suppose, and I'm sure, I'm confident, that there's not one of us here this afternoon who would not find that a difficulty in controlling the tongue. That awful member, that little member of which James speaks. Oh, how difficult it is. And so in verses 1 and 2, James first of all points out the principle for us that discipline is needed that we might be able to teach. He places upon us, therefore, responsibility. And so he says there in verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. That word masters, it's the word that is used throughout the New Testament for teachers. Now James is not exhorting us that we should not teach, that is, there is a divine principle therein. But if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 19, he outlines there a point that we should all take hold of. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And so the greater importance is that not so much that we might be teachers or claim to be teachers or aspire to be great teachers, but that we might listen. That we might listen to the word of truth. And then we act and we speak in accordance with that. This is a particular point in exhortation because we notice there in verse 1 of chapter 1 that James a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad greeting. He spoke to the ecclesia, particularly those of Jewry. Now that, brethren and sisters, is where it is most particular. Because it was Jewry who saw themselves as teachers, who saw that they had this, who felt that they had this profound knowledge of the law, and they alone were able, therefore, to teach concerning the things of truth. Come with me, if you would, to the Gospel record of Luke in chapter 2. Luke in chapter 2. I'm sure you'll remember the incident. Luke chapter 2 and at verse 46. You remember the incident, don't you? The master had been lost by his mother and Joseph. They'd gone to find him. And they had found him there in verse 46. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors. That's this same word translated as masters in James in chapter 3. Both hearing them and asking them questions. These men who considered themselves to be the fount of all knowledge concerning the things of the law, they would listen. And they would teach, supposedly. And yet, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And that shows something of the master, doesn't it? Even at those young years, that he was one, but not only of knowledge, but also of a further application of understanding. And these men who have spent so much time in profitless discussions, although learned, would lack the understanding. Come across with me now to the Gospel record of John in chapter 3. John chapter 3 and at verse 3, we're introduced to Nicodemus, another of those leaders in Israel. And Nicodemus, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now this, we know, caused Nicodemus difficulties. And he replies, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He completely misunderstood the principle. He understood the workings of the Father through his people. He understood, did he not, a fundamental doctrine. Yet here was one of these teachers of the law. Let's go on, shall we, to verse 10. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? One would have thought, surely he would, but he did not. Now, coming back to James, what James is not doing is that he is not denouncing sound, wholesome teaching. But what he is denouncing, it would appear to me, is those who set themselves up on a pedestal as a great authority on teaching. As was applicable in the days of Jewry. For wholesome teaching is necessary, we know that. It must be done, we know, in humility. And so coming back now to verse 1 of chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters. Put yourselves not up on a pedestal, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Notice how serious he considers this position. Notice that he includes himself in this warning, that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We who have received the word of truth. We who have been enlightened concerning the work of redemption of our beloved Master. We who understand the principles that he has outlined for us. Those things which were hidden to a degree from the Jews. To us, he reminds us, there is the greater warning. In recognition of the grave responsibilities that are placed upon us all as teachers. The apostles understood, you might remember, that they needed to conform in practice to what they had spoken. As we must. It's all very well, brethren and sisters, having an understanding, or shall I say, a knowledge of the truth, as an academic appreciation of the truth, but that must be outlined in practice. What they had spoken had to be revealed, as we must. Come with me now to the Gospel record of Luke in the chapter 12. Because there the Master has some very poignant words that have a particular relation to us who have been called out of the Gentiles, who understand the depth of the truth greater than those of the Master's day, of those of Jewry. Gospel record of Luke in chapter 12 and verse 48. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. When you think upon that, brethren and sisters, unto whom much is given, much is required. As the Apostle Paul had said on one occasion, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And the Master, you will remember, was one who was a lovely expression of the character of his Father. Let this mind be in you, Paul had declared. That was also in Christ Jesus. And when the mind is in tune, brethren and sisters, the actions will follow. These are serious things that we must consider. For James goes on to say in verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. In many things we offend all. And it is, of course, imperative that we humble ourselves. For we do offend. That word offend literally means to stumble. And I suppose we spend much of our lives stumbling, knowing what we ought to do and do not. We stumble often, each and every one of us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. My dear brethren and sisters, there's no shame in admission of weakness. There's no shame in admission of guilt. That we must do. For a man of humility will remember that he is far from perfect. Just let me remind you, we won't really cover anything that is new this afternoon, brethren and sisters, but come with me to Romans and chapter 7. We know it well. But the apostle there outlines a principle for us. I find in a law, verse 21, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh yes. We have a great desire to do good, but through this nature that we bear, we fail, don't we, and therefore are in need of the mercy of the Father. We stumble often. And then, over in Galatians, in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and at verse 22. That the scripture hath concluded all under sin, and so we are. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. But we have faith, do we not, brethren and sisters? And therefore, so much more is expected of us. We do stumble. And so, James declared, for in many things we offend all. And he goes on to say, if any man offend not in word. So when we come to the word of truth, and we expound it, and we study it, and we speak concerning it, if we stumble not in the word, that word is the Greek logos, speaking out of the mind and of the purpose of the Father, of those things which he has delineated for us down in the word of his truth. Those who find ourselves in responsible positions, brethren and sisters, in the ecclesias, must ensure in every respect to not stumble at that doctrine to which we preach. We must go to the nth degree to determine that which we say and that which we speak is in accordance with the divine writ. For Yahweh, whom we serve, is holy. And he expects those of his servants to display that holiness. Let us not stumble in his word. And if we stumble not, the same is a perfect man. That is, he is complete. We'll just have a look at a record of that word in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 14. A perfect man. A complete man. 1st Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. You see, children have not the ability, have they, to understand the word as adults enlightened by it do. And he goes on to say, howbeit, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Be men. Or as the margin has it, to be perfect or of ripe age, be individuals of maturity in the taking of the word and of the reading of it, of the exposition of it and the application of it. It's a developing process, isn't it? Because if we go across now to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 2, we think of that development that is applicable firstly to those that are children in the truth and then those of a mature age. 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 1. He speaks first of all of those things which we have rejected as when we came into covenant relationship with the Father. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So there's a development. We first do our utmost to refuse that of the world when we left that world and were baptized into the Master's name. And now, as babes, we are fed. We were fed. That ye may grow thereby. That growing may take us off that milk of the word. And so we see in verse 23 of chapter 1 of this first epistle of Peter, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So it's an ongoing process from birth through to maturity. So if we go now to Hebrews in chapter 5. Remember what Peter has said, we grow thereby. But Hebrews chapter 5 and at verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So he that has recently passed through those waters of baptism, as we know, brethren and sisters, although has a basic understanding of the scriptures of truth, has not the ability or the understanding to teach others. But verse 14, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Is this word again of perfection or complete? Of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so as we develop, and as our brethren and sisters grow older, and they mature further in the truth, we are concerned to think of these things soberly indeed. Come back now to James, shall we? Because having established that principle of growth in the truth, then, he says, we're able to bridle the whole body. Now, I believe that has, as it were, a two-sided coin, inasmuch as we are able to bridle the body, as indeed our own physical individual bodies, because of the knowledge that is, or the understanding that we have accumulated over the years, our natural reaction should be that we might react wholesomely in regard to Yahweh's word. And so personally, this body ought to be bridled. Doesn't always happen, we know. But then also, as we mature in the truth, we can help and we can assist to bridle the ecclesial body, that it might remain pure and steadfast and holy. And so if we were able to instruct the ecclesias, it matters too when we would administer the milk, depending upon the maturity of the individuals therein, the meat, and indeed of the strong meat. The perfect man, brethren and sisters, knows too how to hold back that young brother who is so enthusiastic within the truth, who is so thrilled by the truth, who sadly aspires to great things in the truth, and determines to promote himself. The elder, mature brother has the wisdom to prevent that pride coming through, and yet to promote the keenness for the truth. He too will encourage the brother or the sister that is timid, and so forth. We move on. In verses 3 to 6 of chapter 3 of James, he speaks of the evil influence of the tongue. Having established the need to wisely use the tongue in matters of edification, James now addresses its power for evil. Behold, he says, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. The horse is so often used, is it not, in Scripture as a symbol of flesh in its warlike operations. Come with me to the book of Job in chapter 39, just for one example. Job chapter 39 and at verse 19. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He poureth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha, ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and of the shouting. What does that display to us, brethren and sisters? It graphically portrays to us the ferocity is seen in the horse. The power is seen in the beast. That he would stop at nothing. And this description by James in his third chapter shows the flesh can be controlled. But remember, as with the horse, first it must be broken. One cannot control any horse, as we know, until it is broken. And then will be controlled by a mouthpiece or a bit. This bit that is placed in the horse's mouth, that its rider could control it. That can allow it to walk gracefully, or allow it indeed to thunder forth in the time of war, and yet it's controlled by just this piece of iron, this bit that is placed in its mouth. Such, brethren and sisters, must be the effect of the word of God upon us. Come with me now to the book of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15 and at verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Yahweh Elohim of hosts. What are being reminded of there? That the word of truth must be taken in. It must be eaten. It must become part of our beings. And so, therefore, we might act accordingly. Let's move on. Coming back to James chapter 3, he speaks of another example. He speaks of, in verse 4, of the ships. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. And we see a ship, brethren and sisters, anchored at the quay. And we look up at it, a towering vessel. And it's another fine example that James likens the ship, I put to you, as the ecclesia. And although when in close by land this ship may look large, when it's out there on the ocean, it is a speck amongst the elements that Yahweh can bring forth upon it. But let's remind ourselves where the ship goes. We know it well. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah Verse 20. The wicked are like a troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. We look out at that sea, and there's the wicked. There's the Gentile world, brethren and sisters, as it wrestles with itself, tossed to and fro. And on that sea lies a vessel. I put it to you that James's depiction of that vessel is of the ecclesia. You see, we are in the midst of that Gentile world, which tosses to and fro with war and politics and troubles, and yet the ecclesia must be in it but not of it. And that ecclesia, brethren and sisters, is guided by that helm. That helm, we know, is the word of truth. You see, we have been introduced, have we not, to the divine way by redemption in the midst of that Gentile night, guided by the word of divine truth. And that's what we've seen as small amongst the Gentiles. And you know, they are controlled. We are controlled, are we not? Come with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. There's a demonstration, I believe, that the ship speaks to us of the ecclesia. Verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there rose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep upon a pillow. And they asked, Awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, and he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And there was the ecclesia of the day, in the midst of the sea, upon the ship, within the ship. And that hell, what was it that directed them? It was the word of divine truth as seen in Yahweh's Son. We move on now. Next, this is really where it comes to the crunch, I suppose, isn't it, brethren and sisters? We see how the bit was powerful for the horse, how the helm is powerful for the ship. But what of the tongue? Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue. It's a part of the body, is it not, brethren and sisters, that is used to describe the means by which man is declared to be full of sin. If we come to Jeremiah in chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 and at verse 5. Such is the power of the tongue. They will deceive everyone, his neighbour, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. And habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith Yahweh. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of thy people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbour. And there's many other quotations similar to it, brethren and sisters. Such is this awful organ, brethren and sisters, that we all possess. It lets every one of us down, I'm sure, so very often. The scripture describes it as a viper, as one that backbites, as a sword, as perverse. However, what the tongue doesn't do, what the tongue does do is reveal the emotions of one's heart. I know that it might be those of, as we've spoken of before already this afternoon, that the Apostle Paul wrote when he wrote to the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus, that we might too speak not in accord with those things where the tongue loves principles of flesh. Come with me to Psalm 51. You know it well, I'm sure. It's that psalm which David uttered at the time of his sin with Bathsheba. Now these are the spoken words, we notice, of David, no less. These were the echoes of his tongue in a low time in his life. Psalm 51 and at verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." That is a characteristic of the tongue. "And cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Isn't that where our language should be when we sin? That our tongue might openly declare in admission of our guilt. And then in verse 12, again the words of his tongue. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it." He would open his lips. Yes, brethren and sisters, the tongue can also be an organ of praise, of one that might seek mercy, that one might encourage the distressed, soothe the broken, calm the fears, strengthen the feeble. Yet it often destroys. It boasteth, James says, great things. That word boasteth suggests in the Hebrew haughty speech. The tongue, you know, as we all know, is good at promising, yet not knowing whether the body can fulfil its word. Remember the one of whom the master spoke in Matthew chapter 21. We won't go there now. He said, "I go, sir," and went not. I dare say we've all done that. Promise to do something and do the opposite. You see, all this introduces for us another principle. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and at verse 21. "It bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will," and he sailed from Ephesus. That's a principle that we must always remember. We've got to be careful, brethren and sisters, that we don't use the term "God willing" in a flippant way, that it is as just part of standard Christadelphian language. That when we say "God willing," we mean "God willing." That when we say "if Yahweh wills," we mean exactly that. Yes, brethren and sisters, the tongue promises much, but the body performs little. That is because, for a number of reasons, one tires. Have you ever known one's tongue not to become tired? I haven't. The arms and the leg and the mind tire, but not the tongue. And then one thinks, well, why do something today if I could do it tomorrow? Such is the tongue, the terrible element, as we know. And James goes on to say, behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now that matter is interesting, because it's the Hebrew, from the Greek, it speaks of a forest. Now if we go to Isaiah chapter 44, we find there that the Spirit speaks of the ecclesia as a forest. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 23. Sing, O ye heavens, for Yahweh hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for Yahweh hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, by thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am Yahweh that maketh all things. And what of Yahweh's ecclesia, brethren and sisters? Behold, how great a forest a little fire kindleth. By stupid, thoughtless words, brethren and sisters, we can destroy ecclesias. It has been done in the past, and I'm sure if the Master remains away for much longer, it may happen again. For the tongue, verse 6, is a fire. It's a destroying element. If we go to chapter 26 of Proverbs, and at verse 20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And a tongue is as a fire. Have you ever witnessed, brethren and sisters, a forest fire? If you will have done, you will know that it is a frightening experience indeed. And so is the use of the tongue in a bad sense in regard to the ecclesia. James calls it a world of iniquity, the cosmos, an arrangement of unrighteousness. This is what such behaviour would lead to. What does he say, James, in chapter 3 and verse 6? The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, an arrangement of unrighteousness. So is the tongue among our members. It defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. The course of nature. Course, the margin says, wheel, suggesting the cycle of life. And nature speaks of origin. It's the Greek genesis. Our existence, brethren and sisters, individually and ecclesially, is in danger of existence by the fiery use of the tongue. It could be my tongue, it could be yours. It's set on fire of hell, of Gehenna. Gehenna is a fit symbol, is it not, of the wicked and their future destruction? Because if we come now to the Gospel record of Matthew and at chapter 5, we remember, don't we, the result that would come upon us the judgment that would come upon us for misuse of the tongue. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say, notice, use of the tongue, to his brother Raka shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire, of the fire of Gehenna, those fires that burnt continually outside the walls of Jerusalem, where the dead were placed. That could be the result. That could be the result of the use of the tongue in regard to the ecclesia. These are very sobering thoughts, brethren and sisters, that we are considering at the moment. We need to be particularly careful what we say. And not only that, but how we say it. What care we all should exercise, each one. And then, in verses 7 and 8, James speaks of that which is untamable by man. Verse 7. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. Every kind. That word literally means nature. And every beast, every wild beast. You've seen wild beasts, I'm sure, being controlled by men. They control all sorts of wildlife, don't they? From lions to snakes. From eagles to elephants. How do they do it? By controlling the mind of the animal. That's how they do it. By having a superiority of the mind. That's interesting. Come with me now to Genesis chapter 1. You see, man can control animals. The horse is one in particular that we've considered already. But he can't control himself, because he can't control his own mind. But that was not the divine ideal, was it? Because Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And Elohim said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. The intention of the Father was it not, that man should be in his image, which he was, but that he might be after his likeness, which was the divine intent, which thus far has not happened, with the exception of the Master, in that he was one that who was obedient unto the divine law, and he was the express image of his Father as regards to the character. But as a general principle, the likeness of deity has not been seen in man, because man has not been able to control his own mind. He would have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, but not himself. Let's go over to chapter 9 of Genesis. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. But what man has not learnt to do is to control himself, his own mind, and his own tongue. Come back now to James chapter 3, verse 8. The tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 saw dominion over the animal kingdom. Yet concerning that tongue, the little member of which James speaks, it is not possible, except to a good degree by the absorption of the divine word. Let's have a look. Psalm 12. Psalm 12 and at verse 2. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbour. With flattering lips and with a double tongue do they speak, double heart do they speak. Yahweh shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips alone, who is Lord over us. And then verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith Yahweh. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of Yahweh are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, indicating, of course, to us the redemptive work of the Master. Thou shalt keep them, O Yahweh. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. What is the principle there? That we might reject those things that are the product of our tongue, but that we might consume the words of divine truth. That what we speak is what we are. That is the position, brethren and sisters. When we speak vile words, we speak because of what we are. Although we might be in covenant relationship, we speak words of flesh. But when we speak because the word of God is within us, and what we speak is a reflection of that word of truth, that is what we are. A man of God. That a tongue can no man tame. It cannot be tamed completely, we know that. It's an unruly evil, says James. Unrestrained, the word unruly means, being only governed by emotion. You know, I've heard people say, and you've heard it said, I'm sure, that such and such spoke before they thought. I put it to you, brethren and sisters, that concept is utter nonsense. None of us speak before we think. What we speak is a reflection of our mind. We think about it. We talk as we think. And if we think evil thoughts, it could so be that if we're not careful, we might say what we think. So what we speak is a reflection of what we are. The tongue is full of deadly poison. Full to the brim. Remember the occasion, brethren and sisters, in John chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus Christ was with his disciples, and they brought in this boatload of fishes, or 153 of them in total. The record says it was full of great fishes. To the brim, as it were. And that's the same word translated here, full. Maximum load, as it were. Full of deadly poison. Full of death-bearing, for that is our sin state, is it not? And so are unable to govern this awful tongue. Yet when governed by divine law, is able to comfort, to soothe, encourage and exhort. And we hope, brethren and sisters, that that might be the product of our second address.